happens. You can heed the warning and head back to the harbor, or you can ignore the warning and trust your own judgment. One option will keep you safe, while the other could be disastrous. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 is like that small craft advisory warning. It's not written to unnecessarily scare us, but to warn us of a real danger if we ignore God's word. The writer of Hebrews urges us to hold fast to our glorious future in Christ, because only there is only an expectation of terror, a terrible future for all who reject him. Here's my big idea. God gives us the warnings in Scripture to motivate his people to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. God gives us warnings in Scripture, the warnings in Scripture, to motivate his people to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, or to persevere in Jesus Christ. So let's listen as Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 is read for us.
Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, you give us incredible promises of assurance. And you also give us incredible warnings of judgment if we turn away from you. Lord, we all often love to focus on those promises and ignore the warnings. But the warnings are there for a reason, to motivate us to cling to you, to motivate us to turn to you, to trust you and not drift, not ignore, and not fall away. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate just the weight and seriousness of this warning, but also the strength of the comfort that comes with it and assurance that comes with it. Give us eyes to see how great and glorious you are in the gospel of grace. Help us to see how great and infinitely generous you are with your grace and mercy towards us who are sinners in rebellion against you. And I pray, Lord, that you would pull back by your Spirit those who are drifting, those who are wandering, those who proclaim to know you but really have no desire or heart for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verses 26 through 31 are connected to the previous passage we looked at the last time we were in Hebrews, verses 19, chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, by a very important word. If you look at verse 26, it starts with the word "for." Now, "for" is a conjunction which connects these two sections together. And that is important because whenever you see a "for" or "therefore" in Scripture, you need to, you're in your mind, you should say, "What is it there for?" In this case, it is there for one purpose. It gives us the ground or the reason or the reason why the writer of Hebrews told us in verses 19 through 25 to, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, he has reconciled us to him, he has cleansed our consciences, he has forgiven us of our sins. Because of that, he has opened up the way that we can approach God directly. We don't need a human priest. So he gives us three commands or three exhortations, three imperatives. One, draw near to God. That is, pursue your relationship with God. Cultivate that. God has opened up the way. There's no barrier between you and him. Second of all, he tells us to hold fast to our confession of Christ. That is, our saying yes to Jesus, our trusting in the gospel. And the third command or exhortation that he gives us is to stir one another up. That is to stimulate, encourage, even prod each one another up as the community of faith to love and good works. That is to be more loving. Then he says, for the reason why I'm telling you to do these things is because perseverance, remaining faithful to Christ, is a community project. That is, you cannot fight the Christian fight alone. You cannot pursue Christ in isolation, because when you come to faith in Christ, you are connected to his body in a local church. And we are called and commanded to gather, not just on a Sunday like this, but in informal ways that Matt described in our life groups, where we can care for one another, where we can share with one another, where we can shepherd one another, where we can stir one another up towards love and good works, to be more loving. How many of you need to be more loving? Okay, how many of you are not going to answer me? Because you're not very loving. In other words, so the command to stir one another up is God's means in our lives, God's grace in our life, to motivate, to encourage us to persevere. We need one another to persevere, to be faithful in Christ, to remain faithful in Christ. God gives these warnings, like we're going to look at today. They're there to motivate his people to hold fast to Jesus Christ, because the alternative is apostasy. That is rejecting, abandoning, walking away from Christ. So there's 4 points in the passage that I want to highlight. And we're going to look at three this week, and we're going to look at the fourth one next week, because the fourth one is a little bit, this is the hardest part of this text, really all the texts of the warning text in the New Testament. So I want to clarify how I understand those that give credence to the promises and the warnings, and helps us to see how they fit together in the life of the church. So the four points are the justice of divine judgment, the nature of apostasy, the consequences of apostasy, and then the perpetrators of apostasy. That is, who are those who apostatize? So let's look at that first point, the justice of divine judgment. The Bible makes it very clear that God is both loving and just. God's love compels him to be gracious towards us, to be merciful towards us who are sinful humanity, but that mercy and that grace is limited to the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot find grace and mercy apart from the person of Jesus Christ, apart from the gospel. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ in the gospel. God's justice is reserved for those who repeatedly reject that grace and mercy. That is, over the course of their life, they say no to him and refuse his grace and mercy, God's grace and mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible describes God's love and grace and mercy in contrast to his judgment this way. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Many today have an aversion to the thought of God being wrathful, because we really do not think we're that bad. I remember having a conversation with a gal in our church who was working on the spit years and years ago, and she was working for somebody who professed to be a Christian, and she introduced me as her pastor, and she said, "Oh yeah, I went to your church once." And some guy was talking about God's judgment. Well, it wasn't me, it was somebody else. It was one of the parables of Jesus. And she said, "Yeah, I don't want to go and hear about judgment. I just want to hear about God's love and God's goodness." I didn't say this, but I felt like saying, you really can't understand God's love and God's love and goodness apart from God's judgment. Karen and I were sharing with a friend of ours who's not a Christian, not even close to being a Christian, and so I was sharing with him how I understand God and God's grace and consequences of rejecting that. And I talked about God's judgment, and they looked at me with wide eyes. And he says, "You mean like hell?" And I said, "Yes, like hell." The Bible's very clear that and describes that our sin is rebellion against God, that it is offensive to his holiness and righteousness. Divine wrath is defined this way. It's God's righteous antagonism, revulsion towards all that is unholy, all that defiles his moral will. And this is important to understand. Listen clearly. God's wrath is a function of his love, because God's wrath is God's love towards his holiness, his truth, and his justice. Because God passionately loves purity, peace, and perfection, he reacts so angrily, so violently towards anything and anyone who defiles them. J.I. Packer explains God's wrath this way. "Would a God who did not react adversely to evil be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil which is a necessary part of moral perfection that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath." So think about this with me for a moment. If we did not deserve God's wrath for our sins, we empty God's forgiveness of its meaning. If there was no such thing as judgment, God ought to overlook our sin. Forgiveness is only real and meaningful when we understand that our sin puts us, sinful creatures, into a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences for that sin. And when a situation demands that God take action against sinful people, but instead God takes action for those sinful people, grace means something. Grace is grace because our sin demands God execute judgment against us, but instead he shows mercy towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point, the justice of God's judgment or divine judgment. So let's look at the nature of apostasy. The writer of Hebrews describes the nature of apostasy in four ways. First of all, it is a deliberate, sustained unbelief. It's not a one-time act or a struggle against a particular sin. If that was the case, we'd all have no hope. It is a conscious, willful choosing to rebel against God despite our understanding of the gospel. Apostasy is a hardness of our hearts, the callousness of the hearts toward the glory of God or the glory of Christ in the gospel. It is not a momentary rebellious act, but rebellion that has settled into a way of life, a pattern of life. I would say it is not even a hostility towards the gospel, but it is a neglect and a seeing of it as insignificant to change your life or submit yourself to him. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19 described this earlier. So let's go back there. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back there. And I want to look at this, because it describes this, and it describes the nature of apostasy, the warning of apostasy, and the prescription against apostasy. That is, how do you fight apostasy? Take care, brothers. He's talking to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What leads to people falling away from the living God? An evil, unbelieving heart. That is a heart that is characterized by unbelief. Not unbelief in certain areas of your life where you're struggling to trust and follow Jesus, but an overall unbelief towards Christ. That leads us to falling away from the living God. He's talking about apostasy. So then he says, but is a contrast to everything he said. So this is what leads you to fall away. But the solution to that is to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that, this is the purpose, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a possibility for all of us. Then he goes on to, there's a four again. So then I think what he is he's explaining or giving the ground for what he just warned against. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is the evidence that we have come to share in Christ? We persevere to the end. Then now he quotes the Old Testament as support of what he's saying. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Speaking of Israel in the desert. Verse 16, for, now I think he's explaining, he's embellishing. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? That's the original generation that left, that were freed from the Exodus, that freed from Egypt in the Exodus. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? He's talking about all those Israelites who were saved in the Exodus, but whose hearts were not transformed by God's grace and deliverance. And in the giving of the law, they turned away from it over and over and over, repeatedly, persistently. They went through the rituals. They had what Paul would say is they had a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. Or Jesus said, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So then he concludes. So he's drawing a conclusion, wrapping it all up. See, we see that we were unable, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's drawing a parallel between Israel and the church. Israel did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They were delivered, but they did not enter. And he's drawing a parallel to the church. We have been freed, and we need to trust Christ in this time of wilderness experience. And by remaining faithful to him, we will enter into the promised land, which is the new creation. Now, before you say, I can never do that, you don't look to yourself to persevere. You don't look to yourself to remain faithful to Christ. You look to him to give you the strength. You look away from yourself and you look to the one who is all-powerful and omnipotent, the one who promised that he began a good work in us and will bring it about into completion until the day of Christ. So first of all, it is a deliberate, sustained unbelief, not a one-time act or struggle against a particular sin. Second of all, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. We see that verse 26. It is not that Christ's sacrifice becomes ineffective or is ineffective to remove their guilt of sin or provide forgiveness. But when one turns their back on Christ, falling away, rejecting Christ as the only sacrifice available for sin, that individual forfeits God's forgiveness and only have the hope of a fearful expectation of judgment. Third of all, apostasy is trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is treating the glory of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his sacrifice, with contempt, not worth clinging to, not worth hoping in, not worth holding fast to. Those are all words and language of the writer of Hebrews that describe remaining faithful to Christ, trusting him, having your hope in him. And that is in contrast to what the writer of Hebrews has said for 10 chapters, to put your hope, to trust in Jesus Christ because he is better, because he's greater, because he's superior than the old covenant sacrifices. Apostasy for the writer of Hebrews looks a bit different than apostasy for us today. Apostasy for these recipients, these readers, were rejecting Christ, turning away from Christ, and going back to the Mosaic law and the sacrifice as a means for forgiveness. Because of the persecution, because of the hostility they were facing, because it was hard to follow Jesus, to remain faithful to Jesus. So they're thinking, I'll just go back to the old system. I'll just go back to what I know is comfortable. I'll go back to what I know worked then. But the writer of Hebrews said is that Jesus has surpassed the old covenant. He fulfills the old covenant, the Mosaic law. He is the new high priest who provided his own body as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. Don't go back. If you go back, you forfeit all hope of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the new creation. So you and I aren't tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. We're not tempted to start sacrificing lambs or goats, doves. But there is something, there are things that you and I struggle with that we look to save us. Maybe it was what you were trusting in before you were a Christian. Maybe it is something that lures you to this day, that promises to help you, promises to ease your pain, promises to comfort you, promises to save you, because Jesus won't. Maybe it's to alleviate some suffering in your life. Maybe it is alcohol or some other substance that soothes your pain, that helps you cope with life. Maybe it is social media. Maybe it could be any number of things. What is it that lures you and draws you away? What is it? Maybe it's the good things that have become God things in your life. The blessings of God have replaced God in your life. I had a friend who was a pastor who went through horrendous suffering and tragedy in his own life, in circumstances and with the church and his marriage. And he was looking for something more to ease his pain. Something to make sense of the incredible pain that he was experiencing and that he was groping after things to numb his pain. Well, one of those things he latched onto people was Richard Rohr, who is a Catholic priest who denies the person of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, who saves us from our sin, denies the resurrection, and has psychologized the gospel. And I remember him telling me that he had gone to a couple of his conferences and found great healing in his life. But when I was talking to him, actually, and specifically working with him and trying to help him in his life, he was making bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And I said, "You just need to stop." And he turned to me and he said, "I need something to give me hope. Because Jesus wasn't that something or someone that was giving him hope." And finally, apostasy is profaning the blood of the covenant. We see that in verse 29. Treating the death of Jesus lightly, not taking seriously the gravity of our own sin or the grace in Christ's sacrificial death for us. This could describe any number of Christians who, popular or otherwise, who have deconstructed and have moved on beyond Christianity, or completely rejected Christianity, or reshaped Christianity into a progressive form of Christianity that is inclusive of other ideas and beliefs. And maybe Jordan Peterson, who loves and sees great value in Christianity, and great value in the person of Christ, but not enough to submit his life to him, even though his wife has become a Christian. Jesus is more, and Peterson sees Jesus as an archetype. And Jesus is more than an archetype. Jesus is the Son of God who sacrificed himself to atone for your sin, for my sin. There's no forgiveness outside of Christ. There's no forgiveness outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the justice of divine judgment. We've looked at the nature of apostasy, and now let's look at the consequences of apostasy. The writer of Hebrews explains the consequences of apostasy in four ways. First of all, he says that there is a fearful expectation of judgment. We see that in verse 26. Persistent rejection of the gospel blinds one to their need of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and leaves them with no fear of judgment. Paul in Romans 3:18 describes those whose minds and hearts are hardened against God. They are fallen in nature and they have no fear of God. So we in turn should warn those who abandon Christ of this judgment with compassion and concern for the eternal destiny that they face. But we should share our concerns with people, not in contempt, but in compassion. If you are sharing the gospel with somebody and there is not tears in your eye or compassion in your heart, but just contempt, you are sharing from a wrong posture. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be in their same shoes. And you can't save people. God saves people. What I did with my friend and just pointing him back to the gospel and warning him that he had gone so drifted so far that there was no longer judgment for anyone because everyone was okay because of what Christ did, whether they accepted it or not. Second of all, there is reserved for them a fury of fire that consumes God's adversaries. We see this again in verse 26. And third, there is this punishment that is worse than what came upon Israel who persistently rejected the law of Moses during the Old Testament period. See that in verse 28. You see, the picture of apostasy in the New Covenant or New Testament picks up and intensifies the apostasy that we see in the Old Covenant. You see Israel, even though they were delivered, I mentioned this earlier, but even though they were delivered, there was no change of heart and they were consistently and persistently rebellious. And even when they said, oh, we're going to obey the covenant, they failed. The first thing they did after Mount Sinai was what? After they said, yes, we will follow you. What's the first thing they did? They created a golden calf. Which is the idol that would plague them for the history of Israel. And one thing you see about idols, whether they're a physical idol or an emotional idol or some other idol in your heart, is that you become like that which you worship. So the prophets described Israel as a stiff-necked people. Has anybody ever tried to force a farm animal or even your dog to go somewhere where they didn't want to go? What did they do? Stiffened their neck. If you are addicted to pornography, the depravity of pornography, you will take on that character. If you are addicted to some substance, you will take on the characteristics of that substance. If you are addicted to your cell phone or social media, you will take on the negative qualities of those devices. You won't be able to think clearly. You won't be able to engage in long, sustained reading because you're being trained in short little bites. Even the links that are provided are there to distract you from thinking long term. So this punishment that is worse that the Israelites faced under the Old Covenant period is consistent or aligns with what the writer of Hebrews has been saying for 10 chapters, that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, Jesus is superior to the old covenant sacrificial system in the old covenant, or I'm sorry, in the Mosaic law. And finally, anyone who rejects Christ faces God's judgment, or I'm sorry, God's vengeance, summarized as a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's describing hell, eternal separation and suffering apart from God and his glory. Hell is a place that is unimaginable suffering that will only get worse, that consumes but never annihilates, where you experience none of God's goodness but all of God's judgment. See, Christians and non-Christians experience much of God's goodness on earth. Whether you know him or not, but in that condition, in that place, that will all be removed and you'll only experience his judgment or his divine wrath for all eternity. And remember, wrath is reserved only for those who persistently reject God's grace and God's mercy. God is not quick to be angry. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, wooing, calling, drawing people to himself. But in the end, if you reject his grace and his mercy, found only in Jesus Christ, you will experience his justice and his wrath for all eternity. So next week we'll look at that fourth point, the perpetrators of apostasy. But this is what I want to close with today. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a day of salvation and judgment. God coming to save his people and judge his enemies. But in Jesus Christ, God has saved his people through judgment. God's love and justice were met in the cross. God, Jesus took our judgment so that we could have his life. That is the gospel. The warnings we find in verses 26, chapter 10, 26 to 30, 31 are not meant to paralyze us, but to convict us to cling to Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to put our hope in Jesus. It's like that small craft advisory warning. Take the warning seriously. Seek safety in the harbor and trust the one who knows the seas better than you do. So let me plead with you, if you've been drifting or if you've treated Jesus Christ and his grace lightly, turn away from your sin and unbelief and return to Jesus. Don't take Christ or his grace lightly. Treasure them. We could have those who are serving communion and the worship team come on up and the prayer team come on up. There is a danger of every one of us to drift on a daily basis. In the spiritual rhythms or disciplines in our life, meditating on God's word, reading God's word, praying, begging for his grace and mercy to strengthen you, fellowship of other people, stirring one another up, fasting, listening to worship music, listening to preaching, those are all there to help us fight that drift. Unless you are pursuing Jesus, you will drift. There's no doubt about it. The fact that you're not pursuing Jesus is indicative of you drifting. Your only hope is to turn and cling to Jesus. Your only hope is to have a community of people around you that will love you and care for you enough to confront you, to point out your sin. And the evidence of grace in our lives is when we embrace that loving confrontation and we take it seriously and we fight the good fight of faith, as Paul describes. So trust and hope in Jesus Christ means that you and I are safe in God's loving hands, not in danger of his hands of judgment. So cling to Jesus. Don't be afraid. If you're concerned about where you are spiritually, the solution is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Turn to Jesus, right? Maybe you're one step off the path of following Jesus, or 10 steps off the path. Or maybe you just showed up here today and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what did I get into? And you haven't been following Jesus, but someone invited you, or you just showed up. That's not by chance. It's by God's sovereign plan and purpose to draw you to himself. So turn from your sin and cling to Jesus. And all of this that I've said today is based upon the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate what Jesus did on our behalf in dying on the cross to atone for our sin and rising victoriously over sin, death, and Satan, so that we would have life in him. And so as we partake of the body and blood of Christ today in the bread and the juice, come hoping, come looking for, come wanting Jesus to fill you, to strengthen you, to renew you, to renew your hope, to strengthen your faith, so that you would treasure him above all things. Come, eat and drink with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body and blood of Christ. If you're a Christian here today and you are part of a local church, you are welcome to celebrate with us the body and blood of Christ.